First Samuel, we are in the fourth chapter. And let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this day and for the beauty of it and for these people who are gathered together here this morning, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have blessed each one of them with. And thank you for this book that we have now to understand your will and stand because of it in the flow of those blessings. We ask that you would bless it now to us all. Amen. We went through part of the fourth chapter last week, but just for context sake and to get what we're looking at, we'll read the entire chapter. And the word of the Lord came, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Now, we looked last week in this chapter on what happened, what Israel was doing right now versus what Israel should have been doing. And very clearly from Scripture, we can see that Israel should have been repenting rather than having wars with the Philistines. Because the reason that Israel was under the bondage that they were under to the Philistines was because God had promised to give that to them if they had not listened to Him. And so, if God sent a judgment on Israel because they didn't listen to what He told them, and they tried to get out from under God's judgment instead of getting their lives lined with obedience to Him, who do you think is bigger, the whole nation of Israel or God? Is the nation of Israel as a collective army going to be able to deliver themselves from the curse that God has put on them? The obvious answer is no. So Israel was wrong on many accounts in this story. They were wrong because they had left God, and they were wrong because after they had left God and He began to punish them to draw them back to Him instead of coming back to Him, they sinned yet more in going their own way. And in order to get a full depth of what has happened in the story, we're going to jump away from this chapter for a little bit. We're going to look at the ark. And this is a very, very important piece of information we're going to look at right now. We're going to see lots and lots of things about the ark in the coming few chapters. And we will actually continue seeing it later when David is king in Israel. Some things that happened with the ark in David's day that were very sad happenings. Why did they happen? If we don't understand what the ark was and its significance in the nation of Israel, we will not understand the stories that we're looking at right now. So, to start, I want to go to Leviticus chapter 16. And we will read the first 17 verses. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Then shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and for a ram, and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Now, we can't do a complete study this morning of the ark, but just a little bit historically, it was a piece of furniture that was commanded by God, commanded to Moses by God to be made for the tabernacle for their worship. And this piece of furniture, some sort of a box with a lid on it and some cherubims on the lid, when it was finished, it was all overlaid with gold. And when Moses came down from speaking with God on the top of the mount, and Moses had in his hand two tables of stone that God had written on with his own finger, containing the Ten Commandments, God had told Moses to put those Ten Commandments, those two tables of stone, inside that ark. There was a couple other things in there also. There was Aaron's rod that budded that was supposed to be in the ark, and there was also a dish of manna, I believe, that was supposed to be in that ark. And that ark, after it was created and those things were put in it, when the tabernacle was built, inside the tabernacle there was a curtain that separated the room that we called the most holy place, was separated from the rest of the tabernacle. And inside the most holy place was where that ark was to be put. Nobody was to go in there. In fact, nobody was ever supposed to see inside that ark. It was too holy for sinners. And this was the message that God was bringing to his people about the holiness of God. They did not attain to the holiness of God. No matter what they did, they didn't attain to the holiness of God. And so behind this curtain, in this ark, which contained God's commandments, his holiness, on top of the ark was a lid that we call the mercy seat. Now we have in this picture of God, the complete picture of who God is. He is a merciful God and he is a just God. He's got his commandments, but he also offers mercy. But in what way did he offer mercy? We just read here in this chapter what Aaron was to do when he went into this holy place once in a year. First, he was supposed to wash himself. Then he was supposed to dress in special clothes. Then he was supposed to kill a bullock and take the blood of the bullock. And he was supposed to go into that holy place to meet with God. And seven times he was to dip his finger in that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And all he was accomplishing by that whole thing was to atone for his own personal sins. This was the high priest. This was Moses' brother. This was Aaron that was doing this. He was one of God's chosen people. But the first thing that he had to do before he could do anything for the people was to go in and make an atonement for his own sins. Then, after he had done that, and he had put blood on the mercy seat, which is the only reason God can offer any mercy to anybody who has broken the law that's inside the box. The only reason God can offer mercy to anybody who has broken that law is because somebody took their place. And of course, all of this that we are looking at is just a representation or a picture, things that Israel was doing to picture the Messiah that was coming, that God would indeed cleanse the sins of the world with his sacrifice. Once Aaron had gone in there and he had put the blood on the mercy seat, he was to go back out and he was to kill the goat. And then he was to take the blood of the goat and he was to go back in again. Now Aaron is a sinner. But Aaron had been cleansed. So now, in spite of the fact that Aaron is a sinner, he's not anymore because he's been forgiven. So now Aaron can approach to God as a mediator between God and the people, and he can bring blood again to put on the mercy seat because all of the people had also broken the commandments that were inside that ark. If you know this history about the ark and about God's holiness and who he is, and if you understand yourself to be the sinner that you are, on what basis did Israel presume that they could take that ark out of the most holy place and take it to war with them when God had actually said that nobody was to go into that place except the high priest one time a year, and it was with blood? Now, if you get the picture of what Israel did, you have the picture of what most of Christianity in the United States is today, right now. We have a religion without a blood sacrifice. We have a religion where many of these religions that are just dead churches, many of these religions believe in Jesus. And they believe that he died on the cross. They believe that he shed his blood. But that is not the way to heaven. The way to heaven is for me to be good. That's false Christianity. And you can find that in the most liberal churches that exist on this earth. The most liberal churches that exist on this earth. As well as some of the churches that are not churches, like the Catholics. They all have, to some degree, if they have not been born again, they have to some degree the belief that somehow they can handle God without needing the sacrifice that was completed for them. Somehow they believe that they can walk into the holiest place where God is. They have access to him because they did something good. Now, I hope that all the people that are sitting in this room have done many good things, and I hope that's your lifestyle, that you try to do good things. But all the good things, if we could add all of the good things up that every Christian has ever done from the history of the world and impute them to one single human being, that person would go to hell. Because it is the sacrifice, it is the blood on the mercy seat that is the reason that God is not condemning you with the law that's in the box. Now, further, one more passage I would like to read, which is in Hebrews chapter 9. It just speaks very clearly on the subject, and so I think it's worth reading while we're on the subject. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's read in verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first temple, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Well, as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We should just go on and read the rest of the book of Hebrews. It would be better than probably anything else we did. But this is the ark that we are talking about, that in this fourth chapter of Samuel, the children of Israel presumed to ask for somebody to go into this holy place without blood, to bring the ark out. Nobody can do that. Nobody can come before God without blood. This is the foundational point of everything in the Christian religion. If we do not have the blood of Christ as a sacrifice, we do not have salvation, we do not have holiness, we do not have anything. We have no standing with God and we have no hope of heaven. Because it is by the blood that we are able to come into the presence of God. It is by the blood that we are made holy. And so Israel here, disobeying the word of God and trampling on the holiest thing that he gave them in their earthly service. They trampled on the holiest thing that he gave them, thinking that it would protect them from the trouble that God had brought on them because they had broken what was inside the ark. Now, if they had broken what was inside the ark, the Ten Commandments, if they had broken it, and so were in the judgment of God, on what basis does coming to God and taking those commandments to war with them going to do to protect them? How is that going to protect them? Well, the fact of the matter is, it didn't. We will, I hate to just jump ahead into the stories that we'll be coming to, but you know, in the battle that Israel had just had with the Philistines, they had lost 3,000 people. Then they go and they get the ark, and they take the ark with them, and they lose 30,000 people. But the ark gets carried away to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines are dying like flies because nobody can stand up to the holiness of God. But when the ark is returned from the Philistines and it lands back into Israel's land, there's no battle, but 50,000 people die. If 33,000 people died in two battles with the Israelites, when the ark comes back and there's no war, 50,000 people die, signifying very clearly the problem was not how they were fighting the battle or who they were fighting against. The problem was the fact that God was fighting against them. And when the ark came back, we'll get to that chapter not too long from now, and 50,000 people die, they died just simply because they looked into the ark. And there in the ark was the Ten Commandments. There was no blood. If you are going to approach God's holiness, you are going to approach it with God's sacrifice. And if you think that in some way you're going to have some sort of a religion where you can do something that impresses God or gives you some sort of standing, You have completely failed to understand the significance of the entire Old Testament law. It is through this boring law of the Old Testament that we fully get a grasp on what Christ Jesus is to the world. In this room today here, I don't think there's anybody sitting here who believes that through our own holiness we can gain God's approval. But you know, we get into the same mindset oftentimes because it's the human mindset, it's the pride mindset. We get into the mindset that something is wrong between me and God. And the reason that something is wrong between me and God is because I didn't do something that He wanted me to do. I wasn't good enough to get something from Him. I didn't earn something from Him that I needed. And now in a very, very secondary degree, there may be truth in that, because if you disobey God, He will give you a spanking. If you don't listen to Him, He'll give you a spanking, even if you're his child. But way, way, way before that, foundationally, in your relationship with God, if there is something that is needed in your life and you have to get it from God, there is only one basis to approach to God. It is by blood. It is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that allows you salvation, but it is also the sacrifice of Christ that allows you to ask anything that you will in His name, and it shall be done. We do not have the access to God through Christ because of any other reason than the sacrifice that Christ was. It is completely through the blood that we get anything from God. Something that I used to think, and this is common to human experience, to think wrongly about things. I used to think when I was young that it would be the level of somebody's holiness or walking with God as to the level that that person would be blessed in the things of God. And I want to be very careful, because there is two completely different theories on this subject. A disobedient Christian will be an unsuccessful Christian, but it is not because of your disobedience that you can't get what you are trying to get. It is because God is rectifying your disobedience that you can't get what you're trying to get. Because if you are truly a Christian, your standing before God is already a state of perfection. God, there is no roadblocks between you and God. If you are on the blood, there is no roadblocks between you and God. For everything that God has offered to us through Christ Jesus, salvation, peace, hope, eternal life, the Holy Spirit as your comforter, everything that God has offered to man stands on that sacrifice. But sometimes God withholds, at least for a time, some of those things to specific people. But it is not because they don't deserve them. It is because He is correcting issues in their lives that would not otherwise be corrected if He did not deal with them. Because it is not your deserving that brings those gifts from God. It is Christ's sacrifice. So both of these doctrines are very true, and we have to preach. We more often have to preach on how your sin hinders God's work and how your sin hinders answers to prayer. And so we have more often to preach on that than we've got to preach on the fact that your standing before God is perfect in Christ. Because that one, we get that one really quickly. It's very difficult to get through boneheaded minds the fact that our sin actually affects how our lives turn out. So both of those things are completely true. They do not contradict each other. But We do need to understand when we are talking about how our sin affects our relationship with God. Our sin does not prevent God's blessing because our righteousness never claimed God's blessing. It is on a different basis that our sin affects us. Okay, back onto the subject. In Samuel chapter 4, Israel went into the holiest place without blood and took out the Ten Commandments, carried God's holiness into a camp of sinners. And God Himself smote them because they were sinners. That's our story. That's the story of this chapter. I am not going to cover every verse in this chapter, but if we can, maybe we'll try and get through the rest of the basics of what is in this chapter in the next 15 minutes. We have the story. Israel was defeated. 30,000 people were lost. They flee. The Philistines take the Ark of God. It was interesting that when they found that the Ark of God was come into the camp, they said, "Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods?" There was only one, but they didn't know. These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. The Philistines had a full understanding of the power of God, but they had absolutely no understanding of the holiness of God. If they had had any understanding of the holiness of God, they would not have touched that ark. They would have fled from it. They knew that God had the power to do these great things, but when they have won the battle, they've killed the people who are holding the ark, they've killed many of the soldiers, now they pick the ark up and they take it. The world is doing that all around us. I'm not political, I'm sorry, I'm not political, but I just was absolutely shocked out of my senses when there was an entire news something on public radio about Hillary Clinton and her religion a few months back when she was running for president. I don't know how you can find a person who is more against everything that God ever put out or believes or said than Hillary Clinton was. She had absolute liberal mindset to the point that anything that has anything to do with God, she is against. And yet, they had to go on and on and on and on and on about her affiliation with the Methodist Church and how the Methodist Church was affiliated with John Wesley and the things that John Wesley taught and how Hillary Clinton upheld those same things that John Wesley taught. That was nothing more than a Philistine walking off with the Ark of God. She has no idea of the holiness of God, and she has no idea that she is right now today as we speak under the judgment of God, and she has one hope only of getting out from that judgment, and it is with the blood that she is rejected. And by the way, if she comes to the cross and she asks for that sacrifice to be applied to her, she will be saved as quick as any 4-year-old child in this world, because that blood is very powerful and all men stand alike before God. All sinners. So the Philistines ran off with the ark. Well, some man who ends up saving his life in this army He comes running to Shiloh, where Eli is. And Eli was a man of God. Eli knew God. But Eli, let's just say he didn't walk very close to God. So he's sitting, it says in verse 13, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Eli was looking at a little box that the children of Israel some 100 years before had built. It was made out of wood and gold. It means nothing to any human being today. It was as if my wife had decided that I was not able to be lived with anymore, and she decided she was going to move out and go live somewhere else on her own because I wasn't worth anything. God was gone in this story. It would be as if I had a picture of her that I thought meant everything in the world. And if I lost that picture, I had lost it all. That was all they had in the ark. It was just a picture. It was a piece of something that eventually is going to get burnt up when God burns the earth up. It meant nothing. We don't need it if we have God. But Eli's sitting trembling for the ark. He didn't understand. He didn't understand what the significance of the ark was. He didn't understand the danger that the children of Israel were putting themselves in by playing with God in an unholy manner. And you know, this man, when the man comes back out of the army and begins to tell the story of what happens, he says, Israel is fled. This is verse 17. Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there has been also a great slaughter among the people. 30,000 people it was. A great slaughter. Now that Eli should have really been bothered by that. And then he says, thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Eli should have been really bothered by that. Then he says, the ark of God is taken. And it says, it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate. If God has given anything to us to take care of, we should be concerned over its care. But Eli's priorities were messed up here. His understanding was messed up. God was living in that box. And if God wanted that box to be back in Shiloh, he didn't need a Philistine to do it. He didn't need an Israelite to do it because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if God wants his work done, he can find something that he owns to accomplish his work. We'll find the cattle doing the work later. You know, it's funny too, when that ark comes running back to the land of the Philistines and the people who look in it die, the cattle don't. God knows where sin is. So Eli didn't need to protect the ark. He should have been protecting the ark many, many years before this date. He should have been protecting the ark by teaching the children of Israel how to walk with God. He should have been teaching them to get rid of their idols. He should have been teaching his sons to walk with God. He should have, if his sons failed to walk with God, he should have gotten them out of the temple. If Eli had done some other things previously, and now at this moment in his life, he can't necessarily help this, but if he had done some other things previously, this day may have never come. but it was here. And so he falls off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck breaks, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. I looked up this word. I tried to study this word heavy a little bit to make sure that I was interpreting this correctly in understanding that Eli was a fat man. And it's not extremely clear. It makes sense in the context of this verse that when we say he was an old man and he was fat. This is why he falls off the bench and his neck breaks. But I'm not going to say this as 100% because the word can have potentially different meanings to it. But you know, you remember the way that Hophni and Phinehas were treating the people who came with their sacrifices. And they were taking the choicest of the meats that Israel was bringing and taking them for themselves. So it would be in no wonder here to find that their father, the priest, had to a degree the same sin that his sons had, and that he had not controlled his own eating, and he was a very fat man. But whatever the case was here, he fell off the bench backward and his neck broke. Now, the rest of the chapter talks about his daughter-in-law and her son, because he had a daughter-in-law that was very near to be delivered. And when she heard that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. She goes into labor when she hears the story. This is not at all uncommon or abnormal. This is the way that it often happens if somebody is ready to be delivered and something traumatic happens. You'll go into labor. So she goes into labor. What we don't know anything about is why the labor went wrong and she died. We don't know. But we do know that she probably was not a godly woman. She was probably partaking of the same sins that her husband was. Because if she hadn't been that kind of a woman, she would not have married a fool. And many times, when you put yourselves in the place of friendship with the wrong kind of people, when those people get judged, judgment's coming to you too. Because you're one of them. But as she bears a son, somehow in this time frame, in this few minutes when she's bearing a son but dying at the same time, it says she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Now, how many of you guys agree with this woman that the glory had departed from Israel? Okay, I agree too. But it wasn't because the Ark of God was taken. It was because they were worshiping idols.
So, in order for them to actually go into the Holy of Holies and take it out of there, it means God left a long time before that, right?
Aaron had a very strict set of things that he had to do, because if he didn't do them, he would die. So that makes some sense that God was departed from Israel. I mean, it was just a box. He could come and he could sit on it. I mean, God's everywhere anyway. So, I mean, he was in that room whether he was claiming it or not. So,
Yeah.
Right, right. Right. He dwelled on the mercy seat. That's what the scripture says. He sat on the mercy seat. And so the fact of the matter is, again, remember, if you remember on the last time we went through this, we looked at the fact of how Achan's sin destroyed the army of Israel. And of the fact that I said, and this is absolutely biblical and historically true, I said God does not always judge people to the full extent that he can, because he's offering mercy. And the fact of the matter is, Hophni and Phinehas, I'm presuming, are the two that carried the ark to the battle. They go into the Holy of Holies and they pull it out and they don't die. But they do die a few hours later. So, did they die? Actually, they did. It was just that it didn't happen immediately. It's tough to say sometimes exactly. We have a tough enough time, let's say, to understand the things that God tells us to do. To try to understand why God does the things he does is something that is beyond us. But the glory was departed from Israel because they had forsaken God, not because the ark had been taken by the Philistines. God knew where the ark went. He followed it. He created havoc in the Philistines' land. We'll see that in the next chapter. Everywhere the ark went, the people died. God was able to bring the ark back. The glory did not depart from Israel because the ark was taken. The glory departed from Israel because Israel forsook God and he brought judgment. That's why the glory had departed. And let me tell you something. There's many times that the presence, the known, felt, seen, working presence of God among people is lost. But there is no time ever to sit back in helplessness and say the glory is departed. The only thing that statement should ever do for any of us is bring repentance. Because if the glory of God is gone, it is right at our feet if we bow before God and submit to his way of doing things. The blood is always available to anybody. The way to God is still open. Christ is still the sacrifice. The glory that has departed will come back if God is given the opportunity. In a chapter or two here, I think it's about three chapters away, or two chapters away, that Samuel comes to the people of Israel. The Philistines have gathered together against them, and Samuel comes to them, and he says, "Turn to the Lord and put away your idols." And you'll never guess what happened that day. Before the Israelites can even join the battle with the Philistines, they're being destroyed by the power of God. Because somebody brought them the word of God. He says, "Turn to the Lord and put away your idols." And they did it. The glory never departs from God's people forever. It only departs when people have turned from God. It doesn't matter the fact that our nation today, some would say, I talked to one young man a little while ago that said America was done. He said all the revivals and all that we used to have, he said we can never have that again. He said America is done. America's not done. You know, we have different types of people in this country. In one side of the spectrum, we have the sinners that have departed from God. And another side of the spectrum, we have the saints that have given up faith. America's not done if America will turn back to God. The question is whether or not anybody is willing to preach to America to turn them back to God. What are the young men, what are the Christians doing today? Are we watching movies in their theaters, or are we inviting them to our churches? Are we doing their thing, or are we calling them to repentance? America can be saved again if America will turn back to God. But right now in our country, the glory is departed. We've lost, as a nation, we have lost the presence and the blessing of God. But it's not gone. It's just not here. Everything that this country ever had, we can have again if this nation will turn back to God. And there should be no sense or feeling of hopelessness among anybody who still knows Jesus and who still understands the power of the blood and who still has a Bible in their hand. If we have those things, we have all that we need to bring the blessing of God back on everybody whose paths we cross. So, let's take a break.